If you've got your Bibles, I wonder if you turn to Psalm 130, which is page 624. We've been working through a whole series of Psalms, beginning at Psalm 120 over the last few weeks. We've jumped a couple of three this week, but we're going to look at Psalm 130. Before we do that, before we read that, I want to read another passage to you, but I'm using a different translation from the NIV in the Pew Bible, so it may be best to just listen rather than try and listen to one set of words and read something slightly different. This is some words from Romans chapter 6. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Paul writes this: "Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourself to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus." And turning to Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." And may God help us as we seek to understand that reading from his word. Just to explain, I've got a new toy this morning. Last couple of weeks I've had slides, and changing the slide depends on the person at the back knowing when I want them to change the slides, and sometimes I give them a script, which is helpful, but then I go off script and it's not always clear. So I've got a pointy thing, which means hopefully I can point this and press the right button and the slide will change when it's meant to slide. So if you wonder what I'm doing waving this thing around, hopefully the technology will work. We've still got to get the first slide up in the right place, but I have a very competent helper at the back, so I have great faith in his ability. I know from being a parent that there are different types of cry. There is the whiny cry that says, I want some attention. There is the cry of pain that follows a cut finger or a grazed leg or a falling over. There's the cry of anguish. The cry that says, I need you to hold me, I'm afraid. I'm worried. I need the security of knowing, Dad, Mum, that you are here. And that you will protect me. And that you'll rescue me. And as a pastor, I've also heard the cry of desperation. The cry that comes from the darkest place. The cry of one who feels like they're drowning under their circumstances. And that's where Psalm 130 begins, with that cry of desolation. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. In a sense, it's the cry that knows that one is beyond human help. Ernesto Cardenal, who was a Latin American theologian particularly in the 70s and the 80s, where there was a backdrop in Latin America of political oppression, opponents of the government were brutalized, often imprisoned, people disappeared without trace, there was injustice. And he paraphrases these words as follows. From the depths I cry to you, O Lord. I cry in the night from the prison cell and from the concentration camp, from the torture chamber. In the hour of darkness, hear my voice, my SOS. And that's the sense of these words, that sense of anguish. The words of someone who is hanging on to life and hanging on to faith and hanging on to God, and for whom God is their only hope. I must confess, I've never known anguish like that. I've had difficult times. I've had stuff that has reduced me to tears. But when I see and hear and read about what others experience and have experienced, it feels like I've had life fairly easy. But in those difficult times that I've had, I know that it's been great. I've been so grateful to have a God who I can cry out to. I need to know that you're there, God. I need to know that you will protect me, that you will rescue me, that somehow in all of this stuff, you're at work. We all need a God who hears our SOS. And maybe as we sense the anguish behind these words, it's a reminder for us to pray and stand alongside those themselves who are anguished at this time. Those who are overwhelmed. Those who see no future. Those who see no hope. Those who feel like their life head hangs by a thread. Maybe we can pray these words for them. And with them. Maybe we can pray this whole psalm for them. And with them. If you know somebody at the moment who is really, really struggling. Really finding life tough. Then maybe Psalm 130 is a psalm of prayer that you can pray for them, that they would experience what this psalmist talks about. But it's not just the storms from without, if you like, that can cause us to cry out. There's also the challenges of inner ruin, let's say. There's those times when we blow it. Those times in our lives where we take a wrong turn. Where we hurt others. Where we do something and we think, or say something and we think, why on earth did I do that? or say that? Have you ever said anything and sort of wished at that moment you could unsay it? And wish you'd never said it. But in a sense you can't, once the words are spoken, they're spoken, and you can't take them back. There's the times when we allow sin to drag us down and, in a sense, to unravel our lives. Times when we're honest, we know that it's our fault and nobody else's. We sinned, we messed up, we fell short. And all we can do is acknowledge that and own that, and not try to justify it or explain it away, but to accept the consequences and to try and make amends and to throw ourselves on the grace and the mercy of God. It works. And that's what the psalmist does. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. No one could stand. If God kept a record, if God chose to hold our sin against us, who could stand? I couldn't. You couldn't. When I look at my own sin, at that sad little litany, well, if God keeps a record, then I'm in deep, deep water. But of course, the good news, somehow good doesn't seem big enough. Somehow good doesn't even begin to describe it. The good news is that God does not allow our sin, our selfishness, our weakness to be the thing that defines our relationship with him. God does not allow our inability to love him and to love each other to be the final word in our lives. But with you, O God, there is forgiveness. God defines the relationship. God has the final word. God does not treat us according to our sins, but according to his grace, according to his mercy and his forgiveness. And those things are far, far bigger, far, far more powerful than our sin. We're celebrating communion together today, and we remember those words that Jesus, just before his death, took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Here, as we share bread and juice together, here we remember how the promise of forgiveness that's there in this psalm, in a sense, took on concrete shape in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection. He is the sure and certain hope that this whole psalm looks forward to. His death and resurrection take away the power of our sin and enable us to live as forgiven people in a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The promise is that we turn to Jesus and trust him and follow him. Then our sins will be forgiven. I know that Matthew's been too busy watching the Tour de France to watch the Davis Cup. Have you watched any of the Davis Cup this week? No. Has anyone been watching any of the Davis Cup, the tennis that's been going on? It's been exciting, hasn't it? If you don't know, the Davis Cup is it's a sort of team tennis competition, and Britain are through to the quarterfinals, and Britain are playing France. It finishes today. It's interesting, isn't it? I say Britain are playing France. It's actually a team of tennis players representing Britain, and a team of tennis players representing France. Or rather, it's the Murray family representing Britain. Feels like that, doesn't it? And the French team. The might of France against this one family. But both teams represent their country, and whoever wins, their country goes on to the semi-final. Well, as Christians, Jesus represents us. His victory over sin and death defines us. He is our champion. And we share in the benefits of his victory. In a sense, we're on his team. And when he is faithful, we are faithful. And as that reading we heard from Romans 6, you're probably wondering, why did you read that reading? That reading from Romans 6 reminds us the symbol of our belonging is baptism. I'm going to keep forgetting to do this unless I'm careful. Have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Jesus represents us. And what is true of him is true of us also. We are no longer defined by sin, but by Christ. We share in his death, so that we might live as renewed human beings by his Spirit. I mentioned last week in the notices that we were hoping to have a baptism service in September, and if anyone was interested in baptism, they should come and have a chat with me, and we can work through that. That offer still stands. A couple of people have sort of asked, well, who are you talking about? Well, Esther is going to be baptized on the 6th of September, which is a cause of much joy and celebration in the Potter household. But if anyone here who hasn't been baptized wants to explore a bit more what that means, then speak to me afterwards. And in the meantime, pray for Esther as over the summer she gets ready for that. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But thankfully, with you, with him, there is forgiveness. And part of what we do as we celebrate communion is celebrate that truth, that actually in Christ we are forgiven. We are set free. Set free to live a new life. And it's interesting, that final line, isn't it? With you there is forgiveness. That sounds like wonderful news, and brilliant. Therefore you're to be feared? That doesn't quite, at first glance, that seems a bit, I wouldn't think feared was the word, first word that jumps into mind at that point. Therefore you are feared. That word feared there doesn't mean being afraid of. Doesn't mean being terrified. But it means to honour. To respect someone. To take somebody seriously for who they are. We fear God by taking God seriously. If God is truly creator, if he is king, if he is judge, if he is saviour, then the only way that we can take him seriously is by following him, by serving him, by loving him, by obeying him, by offering him our lives to his service. That's what it means to fear God. And no other response makes sense. We fear God by believing him, by trusting in him. And the psalmist in the next verses gives us two words that, in a sense, show us what that looks like. Two words, wait and hope. And also that image of a watchman waiting through the night for the dawn. I wait for the Lord, the psalmist says, and my soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who wait for the morning. Or more than the watchman who waits for the morning. It's interesting when you think about that image of a watchman. Has anyone ever been on a sort of all-night prayer vigil? Waiting for the dawn. Waiting for the morning. And actually, it's not something you can hurry up, is it? You can't make the sun rise any earlier than the sun rises. Eugene Peterson writes that in sort of ancient Israel, the watchman was a very important person. But actually, he doesn't do much. The massive turning of the earth, the immense energies released by the sun, he says, all that goes on apart from him. He does nothing to influence or control things. He's a watchman. He knows that the dawn is coming. There is no doubt concerning that. Meanwhile, he is alert to the dangers. He comforts restless children or animals until it is time to work or play again in the light of day. The watchman waits because he knows that the dawn will surely come. And as Christians, our waiting, our hoping is based on the conviction that God is actively involved in the life of the world. That God is vigorously at work in saving the world. And that God's kingdom is surely coming. Watching and waiting is a stance of confidence, of trust. But they're probably not two words that come up higher on our list of words to describe the Christian life. I don't know if we came up, maybe I should have done this earlier, ask what words describe the Christian life, and see if anyone has suggested waiting. They sound a bit passive, don't they? We want to do stuff. We want to be busy. We want to achieve things, to change the world, to grow the church. And we don't like waiting. I get frustrated and impatient when I wait. We were in Sainsbury's, actually. I should know better because I'm preparing this sermon, but I was in Sainsbury's on Friday night, and increasingly at Sainsbury's there seems to be more and more people in the queue, and there's three or four of us in the queue, and the lady at checkout said, "Excuse me for a minute, I need to do something else before I see the next customer." So she was counting the money, and I was sort of sitting there thinking, why are you counting the money? There's a growing list of customers and you're counting money. Just get a move on. I don't like waiting. And we live in this culture, this society that's becoming increasingly short-term. We want instant news. We want instant responses to the news. We want instant action. Instant gratification. We want everything now. Got a picture of, I wonder if anyone recognises this building. Pardon? Anyone recognise it? Well done, yes. Yeah, well done, Keith. Notre Dame in Paris. anyone been to Notre Dame? Few people been to Notre Dame. Does anyone know how long it took to build Notre Dame? Well, they began building in 1163. And the cathedral was completed in 1345. That's 182 years. There are people who spent their whole life working on this building. Stonemasons, labourers, architects who devoted their lives to constructing a small part of this building, who knew one day that it would be completed, but also knew that they would never see that day. And that's what Christian discipleship is a bit like. Day by day we pray for God's kingdom to come, and we seek to live that out in our lives. Day by day we acknowledge and recognize by faith that our lives are part of something bigger. Something bigger than we can see. We know that God is at work, but we only see a little bit of it. And we're only a part of a little bit of it. Day by day we watch and wait and hope and long for that day when God's kingdom will come in all its glory. And we rejoice at the hints and the signs that we see of God at work now. Watching, waiting, it sounds passive, but it isn't. Doesn't mean doing nothing. Again, Peterson says it means going about our assigned tasks, confident that God will provide the meaning and the conclusion. For the guys who built Notre Dame, it meant the day after day after day of labour. Well, you probably didn't see much difference. But actually, if you stopped, the building would never be built. So day by day by day, we work for God. We trust that God will do what he said he will do. But he will do it his way. And he will do it in his time. And our job is to live faithfully. We have to love God and to love each other and to love our neighbours and even to love our enemies. Knowing that the world does not depend on us. And it will not fall apart without us. But also knowing that our lives, our everyday lives at work, at home, at church, are pregnant with meaning and full of significance. And if and when suffering does come, we should know that the depths are not out of bounds from God. Whatever, whoever got us into trouble cannot separate us from God or from his love. The depths have a bottom, but the heights are boundless. The depths have a bottom, but the heights are boundless. And so we wait and hope because we are persuaded that God's way with us is redemption. And it is that redemption and not the suffering that is final. The psalm begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you," and it ends, "O Israel, O church of God, O people of God, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. People of God, wait for the Lord. And in his son Jesus, the living word, put your hope. He will not disappoint. He will not fail. He will not let you down. Thanks be to God. Amen.